this is, you can please God. Main topic. Let me just cover one question concerning what people call sacred names. Now, this is designed for a summary, short view. This is not a detailed study. So let's first of all start asking some questions concerning the New Testament. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. Did they know Aramaic and Hebrew? Of course. Matthew was a Levite. It said that maybe his first one was written in Aramaic, but that's not what God preserved. Paul was a Pharisee, and we find in Acts 21 that he spoke to the crowd in Hebrew. Now, this becomes very, very important to understand. Now, along with that, the Apostle John was from the Aaronic line, so he knew Hebrew. Now, especially with Paul. If sacred names were required, and God made it absolutely incumbent that you use sacred names, don't you think that God would have inspired them to put them, insert the Hebrew in the Greek text? Since they knew it, why not? Okay? We don't find it there at all. Rather, come here to Romans 8 and let's see something where Paul does use an Aramaic word. Romans 8. Now, some people even say if you cannot pronounce the sacred names correctly, you won't receive salvation. Well, I guess that will leave everyone out who has an accent. So this is just going to be a very quick summary. Verse 14, Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit that is important. How are we to worship God? John 4. In spirit and in truth. From the heart. Led by the Spirit of God. And we need to let God's Spirit lead us and guide us and help us. Let it give us understanding and thinking. These are the sons of God. Let's read the next verse. Now you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, which comes from Satan the devil, but you have received the spirit of sonship, family, whereby we call out Abba, which then is Aramaic for father. Abba, father. Now the Greek is pater. Now, don't you think that it's vitally important, then, that we have the correct name when we pray to and address the sovereign ruler of the universe? Wouldn't you say that would be highly important? Yes. But since we are in a family relation, and we are to have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we are the sons and daughters of God, we call him Father. How did Jesus say we were to begin praying? Our Father who's in heaven. No. Whatever your last name is, think how your father would react to you being a son or daughter of your father. And you come up to him and say, we'll just use Jack for an example, Mr. Lingy. That's not two family, is it? See? All right. Let's come to the book of Ephesians here. So we are to call him our Father. But notice what Paul did back there, Ephesians, the first chapter. But notice what Paul did back there in Romans 8, where we just left. He used an Aramaic term, but interpreted it with the Greek word pater. Abba, which is equivalent to daddy. Pater, father. Now this will also bring us into another easy explanation about why the Godhead is not a Trinity. Verse 1, Ephesians, first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So everything he wrote was by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace be to you from God, Theos, our Father, Pater, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, Kurios Jesus Christos. Where is the Holy Spirit? If it is another person, then it would have to be there, correct? And if it's so all important, which the Trinitarians claim, don't you think that Paul made a mistake in not mentioning that in every opening of his epistles? God inspired it. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things with Christ. Now, you may have heard me mention before, but my favorite New Testament book is Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians. And I did a series on these and entitled them Paul's Inspirational Epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and we did a verse-by-verse study of it all, and I did it in an amplified translation of it. Now, let's come to the completion of God's plan, Revelation 21. I'm giving you just a little outline here, okay? That if someone comes to you with sacred names, and I'll come back to another one on sacred names here in just a minute, because they kind of overlap. And if there are sacred names and they're required for God, and the Holy Spirit is God, what is its sacred name? Okay, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. What do we have here? New heaven, new earth, the completion of God's plan, correct? Yes. Now let's read this. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it. Very interesting. God is not interested in a temple or a cathedral. He's interested in the heart. So in New Jerusalem, when his plan is completed and all of those who are now immortal spirit beings are there, no temple. Why? Because Revelation 22, verse 4 says, they shall see his face, so we'll see God face to face. Well, what's that going to be like? See, you have to become a spirit being through the power of the resurrection, in order to see God face to face, because no man can see God and live, because he is so powerful in his glorified form that you would, as dust of the earth, be incinerated instantly. That's what he told Moses. Moses said, show me your face and that will be sufficient. He says, no, I can't do that because no man can see my face and live, but I'll show you my back parts. And that was only very well shielded. Okay, now notice. No temple there, for the Lord God Almighty, who is the Father, and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, for all the Trinitarians, where is God, so-called, the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is a person, and if the Holy Spirit is God, where is he? Not there. So if someone comes along and gives you that, you know, about, well, there has to be a Trinity, and, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, say, okay. How do you answer every one of Paul's introductions to all of his epistles when it's only God the Father and Jesus Christ? When you come to the completion of God's plan, accomplished by the power of God's Holy Spirit, where is the third person in a Trinity? And if they are three in one, which it's claimed, how come only we have two separate ones together? So then you ask them questions to put back on their head and give them something to think about. Now, let's come to Revelation 7. And we'll do one more scripture for sacred names. Now, we know that this is halfway in, chronologically speaking, to the tribulation period. What do we have? Now, this is modern end time. Now, let's talk about the 144,000. Verse 4. They have to be sealed. These are physical people who are on the earth and who are converted because of the events during the tribulation. Because when they see all these things going on, there are going to be a lot of people saying, oh God, forgive me, spare me. And God will forgive them. And since there are no ministers around to baptize them, how do they receive the Holy Spirit? All right. How do they receive the Holy Spirit? Okay. They receive it because an angel says that they are to seal them. All right, let's read it. Verse 2, Revelation 7. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to damage the earth and the sea, saying, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, one more lesson to learn here. If you have already been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, you have been sealed, correct? Ephesians, the first chapter, you're sealed with the earnest of your redemption, right? All right. So if anyone, any minister, any other person says that you physical people sitting in this group are part of the 144,000 and you're already converted, he doesn't have a clue as to what he is saying because you're already sealed. How were you sealed? Repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, receive God's Holy Spirit, you were sealed. So these are people who were not converted, but are of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this also shows that at the end time, the 12 tribes of Israel are known, correct? See, so lots of times when you're reading scriptures, you have to bring everything into it so you understand it. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. So if the question is, who are the 144,000 of Revelation 7? The answer, of every tribe of the children of Israel. So it can't be the church. For two reasons. One, you go back to the fifth seal, and what is that? The martyrdom of the saints. So they're dead, waiting resurrection, with the exception of the few who are in a place of safety. And I'll just say about a place of safety. If anyone thinks they're going to the place of safety, you're not going to go. If you think you know where it is and you don't get there, that information doesn't do you any good, does it? And when the angels come and take those that God has selected to be preserved in the flesh at a place of safety, I'll pay attention to this very carefully, to fulfill the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. That's why there are the few in a place of safety. Because under the fifth seal, everyone who does not go is going to be hunted down and martyred. And they can find you. I mean, look what they can do with a Google search today. You want to know where I live? You can find that on a Google search. Jim Hiles brought it to me, and here's a satellite picture of our house. And I thought, uh-oh. Weren't they even going to have it that you can spy on your neighbor? Weren't they going to have it that we will sell you a program where you can use the GPS to follow them? With all the technology that is around today, don't you think they're going to find every human being who does not have the mark of the beast because they're Christians and refuse to take it, and those who refuse to take it are going to be hunted down and martyred, right? So this leaves us with this conclusion. All of those who were Christians in the flesh and were not taken to a place of safety will have been martyred. Now God is going to do a greater work by calling the 144,000, first of all, to the children of Israel. And to fulfill the promise that he made through the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 12, he will save the tents of Judah first. Pay careful attention. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah first. Right? So you see how God's word comes together? Every part agrees with the other when properly understood. 12,000, tribe of Reuben, so forth, all the way down. Now let's come down to verse 9. Now this is very similar for the children of Israel to what we see in the book of Exodus when the plagues were coming. And remember, there was a time when God separated the plagues, for they didn't come to the children of Israel who were in Goshen. And the same way with the intense darkness for 3 days and three nights, they had light in Goshen. Okay? So here, the 144,000 then are going to be physically protected during the last part of the tribulation and will be in the first resurrection. Now these will be the laborers of the 11th hour, as we find in the book of Luke. The last ones. All right. Now what about the rest of the world? Now this also ties in with sacred names. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one was able to number. More than 144,000, right? Now notice, out of every nation and tribe and people and language. They likewise are going to receive salvation because it says, was standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now it also says over here, verse 14, when one of the elders told John who they were, verse 14, then I said to him, sir, you know, because I don't. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, question. How are the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude going to learn the sacred names of God? They're not going to. And if it's a requirement for salvation that you perfectly pronounce it, how are all these multitudes of different languages and tongues and people and everything going to be able to say the sacred names of God? Impossible. And I always remember a Texan who is really deeply involved in sacred names, who has a very heavy Texas accent. Now, I don't know the correct pronunciation for YHVH, which a lot of people call Yahweh, but with a Texas accent, he's never going to get salvation because he says, Yahweh. Because God wants us in a personal, intimate relationship with him. Okay? Just a couple of sidebars on a few contentious issues that people get involved in and put so much stock in those kinds of things that it's good for us to have just a very quick, you know, what about this? What about that? What about the other? See? All right. Let me ask you a question. Can you please God? How many people run around with a guilty conscience and say, oh, I've done this. Oh, I don't know if God can forgive me. And you work and you sweat and you strain and you do all you can, and then maybe you have another failure again and you say, oh, God, this is too much. And you're always under a guilty cloud or conscience, thinking, oh, I don't know how I can do what God wants me to do. So let's ask the question. Can you please God? All right, we'll find out. Yes, you can. I'll come back here to the prophet Micah. Micah, the 6th chapter. Hold on. Micah 6, and let's pick it up here in verse 6. How are you going to approach God? What's going to impress God? Now, have you ever watched what the Tibetans do? You watch some of their pilgrimages. They walk a certain number of steps, and then they do their little ritual like this and fall flat prone on the ground. And then pick themselves up and they walk the same number of steps again, and then they do their whatever they do and prostrate themselves on the ground, thinking that that's going to get them favor with God when they get to the temple. Anyway, wherever the Buddha temple is in Tibet. Okay? So how do you approach God? With what shall I come before the Lord to bow myself before God the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my life? And people have done that, haven't they? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you to do but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? How do you do that? Can you please God? All right. Let's come to Isaiah 66. Let's see where it starts. Isaiah 66. Because it starts with the heart. It starts with your love toward God and your attitude toward God in the way that God shows. Because if you come before God, He's created the heavens, He's created the earth, He's made everything that there is. So this is an awesome thing that God has given us that we can approach Him. And what does God really require? Now, as we read this, let's understand that we're made in the image of God, male and female, for the very purpose of having a relationship with God. And He created us to receive love and to love not only each other, but God Himself. Okay, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So then he asked the question. Where then is the house that you build for me? Think of all the temples. Think of all the mosques. Think of all the cathedrals. All the churches. All the great grandiose things. And I know if you go, say, to Thailand, you know, they've got these tremendous temples all overlaid on the outside with gold. A lot of work, a lot of labor. Remember the Taj Mahal that was built? The one who built it thought it was so sacred that he had the eyes of the one who designed it taken out so he couldn't reproduce it for someone else. All that sacrifice. Are you going to build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and these things came to be, says the Lord. But to this one will I look. Here's the key. To him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now in the New Testament, we have not only fearing God, but loving God. And so let's superimpose upon this that if you are of a poor and contrite spirit and trembling at God's word, you also love him. And the whole purpose quoted in the Old Testament and the New Testament is to what? The great commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Correct? Yes. You can't do anything greater for God than that, except that you reciprocate to Him with His Spirit in you and let Him mold your character in the image of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. Okay? Now, other than that, you can have all kinds of great works. Even at the temple of God, so this discounts any other temple, cathedral, whatever. Verse 3, he who kills an ox is as if he killed a man. That is, even when they had the temple and you didn't have the right attitude. See, because as we covered this morning, a work of law doesn't make you in right standing with God. It's your heart. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he broke a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offered swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways and their own soul delights in their abominations. Now you see, This also is very revealing in how do we please God. We don't please God because we determine in our minds we're going to do something great for God, because God is going to do something great for us. Remember when Peter found out that someone was going to betray Jesus on the night of the Passover? What did Peter say? I'm going to do something great for you, Lord. I'll never deny you. I'll go to prison and I will go to death. Jesus said, Peter, I tell you this day, in this very night, you're going to deny me three times. Which was very instructive, so that Peter would learn the lesson. Peter, you're not going to do anything great for me. There we have it. That's what people like to do. They like to take part of God's word and then do it their way. Add a little here, take a little there, take it away, and create their own version of approaching God. See, but God wants the heart. He wants the mind. He wants you to love Him, and He with His Spirit will reciprocate back and love you. And with that love that comes from God, you can love your neighbors, and you can love each other. And since love is the greatest, you can overcome all obstacles, can't you? Now think about that relationship to the Passover coming up. Do you have an obstacle that with the love of God you can overcome it? Is it between you and God? Is it between you, your husband and wife? Is it between another brother or sister within the church? Go resolve it in a loving, kind, and forgiving attitude. You will be blessed beyond measure of what you have ever thought. See, because if we do our ways, see, if we want our ways, we can have it because we're free moral agents. So God says, verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So how can we please God? Well, we can't do it with carnal mindedness, as we've seen here. Let's come to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Now, a lot of these promises you can claim. You can use the word of God to help you grow in character and knowledge and understanding and love of God. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. This also shows us the operation of how God works, and how much God has given to us, because you see it says there in Psalm 8 that God has made us a little lower than God. Now think of that. That's something, isn't it? Verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue are from the Lord. But you're a free moral agent, see? But He's given you the ability to think and to speak and all of this. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, because everyone knows that his way is best. And the proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But the Lord weighs the spirits, because God is concerned with the heart, mind, and spirit. So here's what to do. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. Now that's how you overcome sin. You have a sin, you're battling in your mind, commit your thoughts to the Lord. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. The Lord has made all for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. That ties in with Isaiah 66. Though joined hand in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now that ties in with the upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread. Purge out the old leaven, purge out the sin by mercy and truth. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Don't live in delusions. Don't hold on to sin and grudges. You see? Purge it away. And by fear of the Lord, men turn away from evil. Now notice verse 7. Notice how it comes down verse by verse by verse to verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord. So you can please God. Isn't that something? He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Yes, it is. Since we're here in Proverbs, let's look at a few other things which are helpful for us. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, just across the page here. How about your prayers? Here's a tremendous verse. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And I think of that every time, and I've watched Godfather 2 and 3. Now, Godfather 3 was very interesting because it was very historical and factual, though it was done in a novel form. And I think about all these mafia characters that come to the Catholic Church and bring their treasure. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You ever thought about the fact that God delights himself in his saints? In his people? Think about that. You can please God and he can be delighted with your pleasure. Now, all of us who have children, when your children do right and they do something really great, aren't you happy? Don't you have delight? Yes. Well, we're the children of God. Is that not correct? And when we do the things that please him, he's delighted. And we'll see there are many things that please him, but loving each other and loving God are the two most important things. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. That's what we are doing, pursuing righteousness, as we covered this morning. All right, come to Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Have you ever thought about this? When you all gather together for the Sabbath, whether a large or small group, and Jesus even said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. Have you ever thought that God is pleased when we love him and love each other and hunger and thirst after his word and study his word? Yes. When is it when you're studying that you learn the most? Probably when you've gone through an experience where you've really had to rely on God and God has intervened and helped you and you're now in a humble attitude and you're studying and what happens? Whew! You begin to see things in the Word of God you never knew were there. Have you ever had that experience? Yes. Is God delighted in that? Yes. Did God give you that understanding? Yes. Been in the Word of God all along. All right. 11, verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the upright in the way are his delight. You can put your margin there, John 14, 6. Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, just a little aside, since we're coming to the Feast of Unleavened Bread here pretty quick, and we'll be talking about the Exodus. In Greek, the way The words in Greek for the way are pronounced as this. Ex hodos. That's how you say Exodus. And for the way is hodos. Very similar, right? So just as the ex hodos for the children of Israel was to leave Egypt, the way out of sin for us is Jesus, who is hodos, the way. All right, since we're right here, let's look at one more proverb, Proverb 12 and verse 20. Proverbs 12 and verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who imagine evil, but to counselors of peace there is joy. Well, let's look at some other things that help us to understand how we can please God. All right? Let's come to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, page 1213. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the reason why it says substance is because faith that we are to have comes from God through His Holy Spirit, which then actually means that we receive from God with His Spirit, which is substance, spiritual substance from God, we have the faith that gives us the belief. That's why Jesus said there in Mark 11, have the faith of God. Galatians 2, the faith of Jesus Christ, because it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is spiritual substance, so you can believe. And faith is the noun for the verb to believe in the Greek. Now, what does that do? When you have that kind of faith and the conviction of things not seen, and there's one thing that we need to have with faith is conviction. When you know things are right and they are from God, and you stand for them,